Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 43, singing verses 3 to 5 to the tune Invocation, O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. Psalm 43, verses 3 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice to enter once more into thy courts and into thy presence to worship thee. As we come in our Saviour's name, we would rejoice in all that thou art to those who trust in thee. Thou art the great Creator God, the Maker of the ends of the earth. And we have exulted and rejoiced in the wonder and the beauty of the things that thou hast made. We thank thee, O God, for this lovely day that thou hast given to us, for the warmth of the sunshine, for the loveliness of creation. The heavens indeed declare thy glory, and the firmament
showeth forth thy handiwork, and all that thou hast made bears the imprint of thine almighty hand, and we rejoice that our God is such a God. We thank thee more, O God, that the beauty of the created order speaks eloquently to our hearts and to the hearts of those who can see and understand of the hidden world of grace and of the unsearchable riches of the gospel. And we praise thee that thou, the great Creator God, didst take upon thyself our human flesh and nature for us men and for our salvation. And we thank thee for the light that is brighter than the light of the sun, the light of the knowledge of thy glory, in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness. We rejoice to come before thee tonight, O God, acknowledging his great name and giving unto him and unto thee the tribute of our worship and our adoration and our praise. And we pray thee, Lord God, that the light of his countenance may fall upon us in this evening hour as we wait upon thee in thy word. O, send thy light forth and thy truth. O God, let them be our guides this evening to lead us into the truth that makes men free, to taste of the knowledge of thy great salvation. O God, our Father, we pray that as we read thy holy word tonight, the gracious, enabling illumination of thy Holy Spirit may come upon us all, bringing enlightenment and understanding to our waiting hearts. Lord, we have come to meet with thee. We have come because our hearts hunger and thirst after thee. And we thank thee that thou art not a God who art hard to find. Thou art eager to be found of us. Thou art waiting to be gracious. Bless us, Lord, in the quietness of this evening hour, and receive the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving of our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Now will you turn to the yellow book, hymn number 65. Lord, it is eventide, the light of day is waning. Hymn number 65. We continue reading in John's Gospel at the 8th chapter. There is, of course, a continuity from the happenings in chapter 7, the last verse of which says, "And every man went unto his own house, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came, and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that hath sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. This is still at the Feast of Tabernacles, you see. It is the same time as the time of the last chapter. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed him, Now, in the Authorized here, the distinction between the two verbal forms is not clear as it is in the Greek. In verse 30, many believed on him, and this is the phrase used of genuine faith in Christ. In verse 31, however, the phrase is those Jews which believed him, mere credence, mere intellectual assent, of the kind that Jesus refused to commit himself to, as we saw in chapter 2. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." The emphasis is on the continuing. And we see from what follows that, in fact, their grasp of the situation was very, very minimal. "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man." You see, they still haven't understood. They're still in darkness. "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, and these are the Jews of whom it is said in verse 31 that they believed him, so much for their faith. They answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." Oh, the blindness, the blindness! "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now let us sing hymn number 11 in the yellow book, "Thou art the everlasting word, the Father's only Son." Number 11. in the church hymnary number 110, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" We shall omit the second verse, hymn 110, singing to the tune Sagaina.
Thank you.
We continue in our study of John's Gospel at the 8th chapter. And as I indicated during the reading, we are still at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. I will need to say a word, first of all, about the first 11 verses of this chapter, the story of the woman taken in adultery. If you are using one of the modern versions, you will notice that they maintain that the story is not in its proper place and that it doesn't come in here in John's record. It is true that the manuscript evidence for this passage is against its position here, or even against being attributed to John at all. Some think that it is more likely to come from the pen of the writer of the third gospel, Luke. It is said that it interrupts the sequence of thought and discussion arising out of the Feast of Tabernacles, and certainly verse 12 of chapter 8 belongs undoubtedly to the tabernacle's theme, referring to the illumination of the temple during the feast days. I said last week, you remember, that two parts of the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was celebrated in our Lord's time, was the ritual drawing of water from the pool of Siloam to be poured out upon the altar, while the priests in procession chanted, "With joy shall we drink water from the wells of salvation." And it was in connection with that ritual that Jesus stood up in the temple on the last great day of the feast and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." The other part of the ritual was the illumination of the temple courts during the festival. And this was designed to remind the people of God of the pillar of cloud and fire that illumined all their pilgrim journey during the wilderness wanderings. And it is in connection with that that Jesus cried and said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Nevertheless, the arguments put forward about relegating this passage about the woman taken in adultery to an appendix in John's Gospel do not quite convince. And there is one consideration, at least, which it seems to me is important as an indication that there has been a divine overruling in the appearing of this passage here and its inclusion at this point. And it is this. In verse 7, Jesus is recorded to have said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And at the end of the chapter, we find that after the long discussion and debate, when Jesus claimed to be "I am," before Abraham was "I am," then took they up stones to cast at him. Do you see the association of ideas? Casting stones at the woman, casting stones at the Savior. He took the sinner's place and bore the sinner's condemnation. And one wonders whether John is saying something to us here about substitutionary atonement for sin. As I say, the arguments for dealing with this passage as if it were an intrusion and an appendix are not wholly convincing. And what is more, if they were to be left out, one would still have to explain the abrupt transition from the end of chapter 7 to verse 12 of chapter 8. Every man went unto his own house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and he said, I am the light of the world. There seems to be an abruptness there. And for my own part, I'm not absolutely convinced that the scholars are right. But that is really an academic question. Because whatever the placing of the passage, the passage itself is surely an authentic one, and it breathes the spirit of the gospel. And I want us to look at it tonight as an illustration of the spirit of the gospel. That's all I want to say about the textual problem. But what is more important is this. We have been studying John's Gospel a chapter at a time. And we have been looking at the message of each chapter as a whole. And if we ask this question, what is the message of this chapter? Then it seems to me that we can say in answer to that question three things. There is the story of the woman taken in adultery. There is the claim of Christ to be the light of the world. And in the continuing debate that goes through to the end of the chapter, there is the clear and unequivocal emphasis upon the deity of Jesus Christ. And let us be quite clear on this last point. This was the issue on which they took stones and began to throw them at Jesus. There were many things that they could not and did not see, but one thing that came through to them was that he was claiming to be God. And it was this that spurred them to stone him as a blasphemer. Now that has its own particular significance and importance in relation to assessing the message of the chapter as a whole. These three things, the story of the woman, the claim of Christ to be the light of the world, and the undoubted emphasis upon his deity. Now there is a sense in which the central theme of these three is the wonderful statement in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's central in the sense that it conditions the rest and provides the context for all that is said in the chapter. So that this is the center point, the centerpiece, and we're going to look at it in that light. What then is the association of ideas in these words spoken by Jesus? Well, first of all, we must surely see the appositeness of these words, I am the light of the world, in relation to the incident of the woman taken in adultery. She was walking in darkness, and he was a light to her in her darkness, a light of forgiveness and new hope.
And when the word of power was spoken to her, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," it was as if a great light had shone into that darkened and broken life. And whatever the textual problem may be, this stands out clearly and plainly. "The followeth me," he that followeth me in verse 12, corresponds well with the words, "Go and sin no more," because her going was to be a following after him and no longer a walking in sin. But as the children's hymn says, many kinds of darkness in this world are found. And some have seen in Jesus' words, "I am the light of the world," a reference to the last verses of chapter 7, where you will remember we saw Nicodemus beginning to respond to the word of the gospel. Nicodemus, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. And he said, "Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And they rounded on him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." "You're not becoming converted, are you, Nicodemus?" That's what they said to him. And there are those who see in Jesus' words a word of encouragement to Nicodemus. Do you recall the contrast between light and darkness that we find in the whole story of Nicodemus? That's the chapter, you remember, chapter 3 of John's Gospel, where Jesus said, "Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And was this then an invitation to Nicodemus, an encouragement to him, as Jesus saw the dawning of light in his experience? Was Jesus prompting him, saying, "Yes, Nicodemus, that's it. Keep responding, keep coming that way. I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness." And that light finally drew him out, you remember. As we shall see at the end of the story, at the crucifixion, Nicodemus is out in the open, declaring his interest and taking a stand with the disciples of Christ at the cross. And there may be something in that. But there's surely also a reference to the darkness of the Jews themselves. And this in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles. Last week we spoke of the ritual associations with the feast, the drawing of water from Siloam and the floodlighting of the temple courts. And Jesus could see the need of the people. And it was to a people in need that he offered himself as the water of life. He could see them in darkness, and it was to people in darkness that he spoke these words, "I am the light of the world." He offered himself as the light of the world. And this in relation to the symbolism of the feast, for the light that was celebrated in the feast was, as I've said, the pillar of cloud and fire that directed the children of Israel through their wilderness journeys. And Jesus is offering himself to the people as a light to lighten their footsteps in the paths of peace. Now, one other thing on that point. It may not be clear and obvious to us, but it must certainly have been clear and obvious to the Jews of our Lord's day that Jesus was making a messianic claim. Listen to these words from the messianic scriptures. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name." They would see very clearly that he was arrogating to himself the messianic role in the words he was speaking. And it's this, you see, that explains the virulent hatred and opposition that arose from these religious men. There is no other adequate way of explaining it. They saw that he was making messianic claims. It was this that they objected to. And it was this that finally made them stone him and made them finally nail him to the cross as an impostor. And of course, Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They didn't know they were crucifying their Messiah. They thought he was an impostor. That's the point.
But let me say a word or two about the story of the woman taken in adultery, for whom Jesus was the light of the world. There are two things that stand out particularly in the story. One is the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the other is our Lord's attitude to the woman. As to the first of these, the truly odious and obnoxious thing is this. These men were using the woman's circumstances to trap Jesus into error. They were tempting him. As such, this incident is comparable to the saying that they brought on another occasion, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" It was a catch question when either answer would have trapped him. Yes would have put him in the wrong with them. No would have put him in the wrong with the Roman government. And so here, to say, apply the law and stone her, would have gone against the Roman government, who reserved the prerogative of capital punishment and did not allow it to the Jews. To say, "Do not stone," would have opened him to the charge that he did not honor the law of Moses. And this was their craft. It was ugly enough in the case of the tribute money, but to use it here and use the woman's shame as a lever against Christ was a horrible thing, a contemptuous thing. And it betrayed a heartlessness and an inhumanity and a violation of human dignity. It's a terrible thing to use people in any kind of way, but to use a woman's sin like this to trap the sinless Son of God was surely a disgusting exhibition. They were not concerned about the woman's badness. They were not concerned about the broken law. They were not interested in that. They didn't even have prurient minds. And this is the terrible thing about it. One could perhaps have understood if these men had been dirty men in their minds. But that wasn't their problem. They weren't interested in that side of it. It was just an opportunity to ensnare Christ. That's the revolting thing about their attitude. They weren't caring about the law. They were not indignant that the law had been violated. They were not indignant with a sense of outrage that the woman had done what she did. They were simply intent upon trapping Jesus, and anything would do as an excuse. And Jesus' attitude, we're told he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now it seems to me to waste a lot of valuable time to try and find out what it was that Jesus wrote on the ground. We're not told. Nobody knows. And it's silly to try and invent stories. And there have been no lack of inventions down the ages. But we're not told what he wrote on the ground. So obviously that's not the important thing. So let's forget that one. He stooped down. Some regard this as his refusal to stand in judgment upon her. Others, more improbably, feel that he stooped to hide the burning confusion in his face, and he relieved his agitation by tracing patterns in the dust. I think that's very unlikely. But it is very likely that his refusal to speak represents a turning away in protest, not from the woman in her sin, but from the public exposure of it that these men had made in the streets of Jerusalem and in the temple court. There are some things that are much better not even spoken about. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, it is a shame even to speak about such things. And I would like to suggest that there is a lesson here for us today. When so many writers and so many dramatists do just this and parade this sin in public, blatantly, shamelessly, revoltingly, and not because they have prurient minds, but just because it's good box office attraction. Greed of gain. This is the sinister and ugly and terrifying thing. Financial gain and the destruction of society and law and order. These are the motives that prompt so many today to do this. And Jesus stooped down and refused to answer, as though he heard them not. And when they continued, he lifted up himself and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." And the quiet word, which said nothing about the woman's sin, which said nothing about their question, which said nothing about the violation of the law or any possible attitude to the law, his quiet word brought a conviction in these men's consciences. And they slunk away one by one until there was nobody there but the woman and Jesus. And he said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, and this is the meaning of grace, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He did not condone the sin. He did not pretend that there were extenuating circumstances.
He did not plead background or heredity in her favor. He did not condemn her or judge her. And it is here that we see supremely his deity. This was a word from the throne of God. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And I verily believe she left the temple precinct that day a transformed life, purged, cleansed, healed, and filled with hope and peace. That's what it means. I am the light of the world.
He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's one kind of darkness, but the chapter shows others, as I've said. What is more, the chapter really underlines the theology of darkness, if we might so put it, and the theology of light and salvation. Consider the following. Jesus is speaking about men walking in darkness in verse 12, and this is the general statement. Look at verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You see, sin is so radical that it is compared to death as we know it in Scripture. And this is outlined in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, as we saw some months ago in our study, where he speaks of men who are dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. Sin is a great jailer, and the state of sin is a deep dungeon from which there is no human escape. Sin is a crippling, enslaving power, binding men's wills in such a way that they cannot find liberty and freedom. Look at verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil. Now, one is only to lay these four verses alongside Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 2 to see how utterly at one the apostle is in his theological exposition of the state of sin, deadness in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, controlled by the prince of the power of air, and children of wrath, even as others. And you see, it is over against this background that you see the apostolic mandate to go to men with a message that can turn men from darkness to light, from death to life, from the power of Satan unto God. I love to see the identity of Paul's teaching with the teaching of Jesus. And whenever men are prepared to examine this identity, they see that it is there. And in the same way, the passage shows us the theology of the light of the world. It's a life-giving light. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. But by implication, if ye do believe, ye shall enter into life. He that believeth on me shall never see death. And that light, blessed be God, is a liberating light. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Out of bondage into freedom. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the theology of the gospel. The liberating light. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The third issue in the chapter is the emphasis that it lays upon the deity of Christ. One thing that stands out with increasing clarity as the chapter proceeds and as this whole section of John's Gospel proceeds is this: the issue in the continuing debate with the scribes and Pharisees is nothing less than Jesus' claim to deity. We've already seen the messianic implications in the words, "I am the light of the world," vis-a-vis the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles ritual. Just look at some of these verses. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go." Verse 16, "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Verse 19, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." You see the identity. Verse 23, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above." Verse 24, "If ye believe not that I am," that's how the Greek reads, "if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." And at the end of the chapter, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now cast your mind back to chapter 6. Following the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, with the story of Christ coming to the disciples in the midst of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. Verse 20 of chapter 6 says, "He saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid." The Greek reads, "I am, be not afraid." And this is the seed plot, as it were, on which all the other I ams in the gospel are based. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, the life. "Before Abraham was, I am." This is the force, you see. And it was this that they weren't prepared to believe. Now, I mentioned during the reading the distinction that is not clear in the Authorized Version in verses 30 and 31. "As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed him, If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed." And what follows in the chapter shows that they were not going to continue in his word. They believed with an intellectual credence, it may be. They were impressed in spite of themselves, but that did not represent saving faith in the way that saving faith is represented in verse 30. And it's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? In the midst of all the conflict that's going on here, that there were those that God was calling out to be a people for his name. This is the wonderful thing. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of growing bitterness and hatred and malevolence, God was
calling out a people for his name, his chosen ones. I'm prompted to point out that this has so often been the way in the history of the church. In our weekly prayer meeting, we hear from time to time of men in the ministry who are facing often bitter and diabolical opposition from their congregations as they preach the word. Bitter and increasing opposition pressing against them. And yet in the midst of that, in the very heart of it, while the opposition is going on and the brickbats are being thrown, God is calling out a people for his name. It was so here as he spake these words. Many believed on him and became his disciples. And then Jesus addressed himself to those who believed in a kind of way, one might put it, who believed in their minds, in their heads. But as he went on to speak to them, it became very clear that their hearts were still in darkness. Their credence was put to the test, and it was found wanting. And the arguments began in verse 33. We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. You know, we should learn to suspect clever arguments. It is one thing for people to say, oh yes, we believe in Christ, but we don't believe in this business about the fall of man and the need for regeneration. We be Abraham's seed, we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? That was something they didn't know, and they didn't understand, that a man who commits sin is the slave of sin, and he needs the Son to make him free. And the continuing argument about being Abraham's children. And Jesus was very blunt, was he not? Ye are of your father the devil. He said this to the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the church of his day, the teachers of the law. Ye are of your father the devil. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. And Jesus' point was simply this. If they had been of God, they would have welcomed him. And the fact that they opposed him was the proof that they were not of God at all. And they were exposed as lacking in real faith. And the crunch, as always, was his claim to deity. Because you see, if it is deity we are confronted with in the person of Jesus, there is only one possible proper attitude. It is to get down flat on our faces before him and worship and give him the obeisance of our hearts. That's what Saul of Tarsus found on the Damascus Road, and that's what he did. And when a man does that, an awful lot of problems of intellect are going to be solved once and for all and forever. I subscribe to the old-fashioned but biblical idea that when a true surrender is made to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and God the Son, then a great many of the problems that might vex our intellect becomes simply irrelevant. a wholehearted surrender to Jesus as a Son of God is one of the best possible ways to solve our intellectual difficulties. I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody here tonight who has intellectual difficulties. I am not minimizing them. I am not contemptuous of them. But pray consider this. This was the point at issue in Jesus' day. There was this basic unwillingness to bow the knee and crown him Lord of all. When men did, they found that an awful lot of things just fell into place. And this was the point at issue when Jesus said to them, after he had spoken of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And this sublime utterance, "Before Abraham was, I am." There's only two things you can do there. Either bow down and worship, or pick up the stones and begin to throw them. That is how crucial it is. And they sought to stone him. There were many who bowed the knee and found light, the light of life, and found joy and peace in believing, and found liberation out of bondage into freedom. That's the issue. Where do we stand in relation to this Jesus tonight, now, in this place? Where do you stand? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the riches of thy word, and we thank thee for the testimony that it bears to thy holy Son Jesus. We thank thee that thou hast opened our eyes to see in him the everlasting Word, the express image of thy person. We would worship him and worship thee in him. Amen.
Let us sing some verses of hymn 54 in the Yellow Book. "Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come to thee." We shall omit verse 3. Hymn number 54, omitting verse 3.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.